Good morning. It's good to see you out this morning. Good to see Greg and his daughter and granddaughter here with us also. We certainly appreciate the work he does in Florida and wish him Godspeed in all of that. I think he'll be traveling today and hope you'll have a safe journey back to your home also. The sign that was on the outside of the covenant, of the convent said this. It said, absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Signed, the Sisters of Mercy. Now, what that sign really illustrates is the age-old problem or question that we have trying to reconcile the grace of God with the holiness of God. And in attempts to try to deal with that problem, people have kind of lined themselves in two extreme camps. On one side, some people will say, well, God is so gracious that He overlooks our sin. He's a tolerant God. Doesn't matter what you're involved in, God, he'll overlook that, and you're all right with Him. Don't change anything about yourself. That's the gracious side of God. And the other side says, well, no, God is holy. He can't tolerate sin. He abhors sin, and He's ready to condemn you to hell. Two extremes. And both couldn't be farther from the truth about God. The mistakes they make is that in the first group that says that God is so gracious and loving, they forget the fact that God is disgusted and hates sin. The second group, who believes that God is holy and can't wait to condemn us to hell, forgets about His grace and about His mercy. God is both gracious and holy. He is loving and righteous and merciful and just. He is not a God that will overlook sin. But He is a God that extends grace to the sinner. And we find out about this aspect of God way back at the very beginning. Way back when it all began, back in the garden. This morning I want to look at what took place in Genesis chapter 3. So I hope you've got your Old Testaments with you this morning. As we look at the fall of man and God's reaction to the sin that took place amongst Adam and Eve on that occasion. I've entitled this lesson, Curses and Coverings, and you'll probably see why after we get done with our lesson, why I titled it that. But Genesis chapter 2 describes for us that God takes man and woman and places them in paradise, the Garden of Eden. They had everything to their disposal. Everything that was given to them by God was to their disposal. They had freely. But God gives them one restriction. It's found there in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And so that one command, that one restriction to Adam and Eve about the tree of knowledge there. Well, we know that in chapter 3, of course, man sins. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, and they were subject to death. That's what God told them. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. But God did not strike them dead on the spot, did He? As His holiness would have required, down here in number 2 of our chart right here. And God doesn't say, well, that's okay, don't worry about it. Don't worry about that one bit, as His grace might have allowed. But instead, what we find in God's holiness, He sought them out and confronted them about what they had done. And then He subjected them to the punishment that He meted upon them. But in His grace, He offered the promise of deliverance through the seed of the woman. And that's the ultimate grace that God extends to sinners even to this day. But first, let's look at the punishment. Look at the curses that God renders on this occasion for those that were involved in this sin. He first curses the serpent. Look at verse 14 and 15. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's really two curses that we find here upon the serpent, and I have slashed Satan. I think we understand that. The first one is humiliation. God says, from now on, you're going to crawl on your belly, and you're going to eat dust. And I think what God is pronouncing upon the serpent on this occasion is that he will be totally humiliated before all creation. And of all the animals, you're going to be the one that's going to have to crawl on your belly. Humiliation of that creature. And secondly, He talks about a head being bruised. In this curse upon the serpent here, God speaks about the enmity that will exist between the descendants of Satan and those offspring of Eve. Now, when we talk about enmity, we're talking about conflict. But eventually, the seed of woman will inflict great pain upon Satan. The text says he will bruise. That's what I've got in the New King. I think it's the only NIV and maybe one other translation that actually says crush your head. And what we have here is regarded as the first messianic prophecy. Here we find this in the garden. That at the cross, Satan would bruise the heel of the Son of Christ. But at the resurrection, Christ would bruise or crush Satan's head. The ultimate defeat of Satan was foretold way back when, back in the garden. The outcome of the battle was never in doubt. Even though at times it looked like it would not come about, the outcome was never in doubt. And we find that here in Genesis chapter 3. Well, after cursing the serpent, God deals with the woman and man. Now, I want you to notice that as he deals with the woman and man, as he deals with Adam and Eve here, he not only curses them, but he curses everybody who comes from them. We need to understand that the curses placed upon Adam and Eve were curses placed upon humanity, upon us, upon those who would come after this couple. And I think that illustrates the fact that, you know, things that we think we do privately, that we do on our own, won't affect anybody else. Well, we can be farther from the truth about that. It will affect somebody else ultimately. We say, well, the things I do in my bedroom, they don't bother anybody. Well, yes, they do. They affect someone else. The things I do online, they don't affect anybody else. Yes, they do. They affect somebody else. And I think what we see here in the garden is that these two people sin, but who's paying the price for it today? We are. Because sin affects other people. And that ought to tell us before we think about doing something, whether we think it's in private or not, it's going to affect someone. And so God is going to curse the woman and the man. Now look at the curse placed upon woman here. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Again, there's really twofold curses placed here upon woman. First one is childbirth, the pain increased. And the second one is what I simply call relationship with her husband is changed. Now let's talk about childbirth first here. God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. You know, throughout the history of man, women have struggled in childbirth, and many women have died giving birth to children. Childbirth involves great pain. Now, I think probably some of our ladies are amen me right now in their minds. I've witnessed three times where Martha was in great pain trying to deliver children. Even with modern techniques and drugs and shots they can give you, you still experience some pain. Why does God inflict such a curse upon a woman in childbirth? I think the answer to that is that God is teaching an object lesson about the pain that he will endure in trying to bring about spiritual children. Over in Isaiah chapter 26, there in the song there of Isaiah, Isaiah likens what God does for mankind to a woman giving birth. Now let me read this for you. Verse 17, Isaiah chapter 26, he says, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. It's as if Isaiah is saying all the things that God is trying to do for us and trying to bring about the redemption of mankind, the seed of woman that will crush the head of the serpent. All these things are bringing upon God great pain. Do you think about God's dealings with his own children? The children of Israel. Were they good kids? No, pretty much they were rotten kids, weren't they? He was always having to discipline those children. And that hurt him to do that. And here we see God throughout the ages trying to arrange these children to a point where his son will be born. That's a lot of pain involved with God. And then over in Revelation chapter 12, we have that where the woman's in pain trying to give birth, and that's the Christ there. I'll tell you what the greatest pain that God endured for us is when he had to see his son go to the cross for sin he hadn't committed. When he had to feel that isolation that his son was enduring at that time, that the separation between the father and the son. That's the great pain that God endured, similar to what he says here in the garden that a woman will endure in giving birth to a child. But you know, Christ says something about childbirth over in John chapter 16. He says that God mercifully tempers the pain with great joy when the child is born. John chapter 16, verse 21, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that human being has been born into the world. You ladies, I bet you remember, you've given birth, you went through all that pain, and they bring that child and they lay it up on you. And all that pain just somehow disappears, doesn't it? You've got the joy of that child. And that's how Christ describes it here in chapter 16 of John. That great joy, after the great pain that woman endured. So childbirth is one of the curses placed upon woman. Secondly, there's this relationship that somehow changes, we find here, because of the sin of Adam and Eve. In verse 16 there, I want you to look. There's a word in there that has been debated back and forth somewhat. It's the word desire there in verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now, there are some, and I'm going to tell you what I believe about this verse in a moment here, but first there are some people who take that word desire and do this with it. They say that word actually means that here a woman has so much problem in childbirth and labor and giving forth this child, yet she'll still have desires for her husband even after all that. And so they take the word desire and they kind of use it, and what they show is in the Song of Solomon over in chapter 7, verse 10, there it says, I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. They take that word desire and make that into like a sexual word in which the woman, though she endures all this pain, still has these sexual desires for her husband. And there are some people who believe that. I'm not one of them. Because what I know from chapter 1 of Genesis is this. The first command that God gave man and woman was what? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so that involves certainly the relationship that a husband and wife would have to have children. And I think we'd have to assume there'd have to be some desire there, would there not? And so that woman and that man had desire for one another even before chapter 3, verse 16. You see what I'm getting at? I think we just need to let the verse define itself. What does God say? Well, look again. He says, your desire will be what? For your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, if you've got the ESV, let me read that for you here. The ESV says this. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I think what we're being told here is about the submissiveness that now a woman has been placed upon, under her husband because of her sin. As enmity was put between the serpent and the woman, as enmity would be put between the man and the ground later on, there's now this conflict that's really placed between the wife and the husband. Where once there was one flesh and they seemed to coexist together in a very happy arrangement, now because of the curse placed upon woman, God says that she will be submissive to her husband. Her desires will have to come after her husband's desires. She might not get what she wants all the time. She might not have her will and her way all the time because of what had happened in Genesis chapter 3 and the curse placed upon woman. Now she has to be subject to her husband. Now before you husbands get all excited, let me remind you what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Love your wife. This is not license to mistreat your wife in any way. This is not license here in Genesis chapter 3 to in some way have a heavy hand upon your wife. We're to love and be tender with our wives. Our wives are to love us back in Titus chapter 2. But the curse placed upon woman on this occasion, it says that you have to be submissive to your husband. All right, let's go on then. What's the curse placed upon man? Look at verse 17 and 19. And then to Adam he said, because you are heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I want you to notice that before God gets into the curses placed upon man, he lists the charges against man. Do you notice that? Here's the charges against man. First, you heeded the voice of your wife. Now, sometimes we know, as husband, the best thing we can do is to listen to what our wives have to say. But not in this case. Not on this occasion. That was the worst thing that Adam could have done, was listen to his wife. And in listening to his wife, God says, you didn't listen to me. What he says, you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Can you get any plainer than that? Did Adam have to say, well, God, I don't exactly know what you mean by that. Can you define for me, please, shall not? No, God said, you listened to your wife, and you didn't listen to me. Now, later on, Paul talks about what happens back here in Genesis chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. He says this, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in transgression. That's true. The woman was tricked. She was deceived. She ate of the fruit. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And when he ate that fruit, he understood that he was breaking a command of God. And because of that, now he's going to be cursed for what he did. He failed to lead. He abandoned his leadership role. He followed his wife into sin. And now his curse, the curse upon men, mankind, is twofold. Look at it down here. First off, hard labor. Hard labor. It was always the intent of God that man would labor, that man would have to work. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The New King says to dress it and to keep it. ESV says to work it and to keep it. The New American Standard says this, to cultivate it and keep it. There was going to be work involved in the garden. But now, with the curse upon man, it's going to require hard work because the creation is going to be working against you. Now, I've told you before, I grew up on a farm, so I saw my dad plant many, many crops in my life. And before he could plant a crop, he'd have to go out there and he'd have to plow, and then he'd have to disc, and he might disc again before we ever run a planter through that field. And once he's planted those crops, then he'll have to cultivate. He'll come through when the plants start to come up. He'll cultivate the fields, getting out weeds and such like. And then he would pray that that stalk of beans or that stalk of corn would have something on it. And he had to spray for weeds and insects. Because the creation was producing thorns and thistles that might come up and squeeze out those plants. Why? Because of the curse upon man. Hard work. You know what hard work is about? You go back to what we find here in Genesis chapter 3 and find out why we see that. Every virus, every insect, every disease, everything is because creation is working against us because of the curse placed upon man. Hard labor. And secondly, God says, you're going to return to dust. Physical death. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as one through one man's sin entered the world, death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam, as our parent, sinned. And because our parents sinned, his children are subject to death. Physical death. Again, we get back to that. Well, what you do, you think won't affect others. Well, it did. Physical death. Psalmist says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20, all are from dust and all return to dust. We will die. And death becomes the enemy of us all. No one's going to escape it. It comes at different times and different ways. It comes through heart attacks and terrible diseases. It comes through shootings and stabbings and accidents. But it comes because the curse God placed upon man. Death is no respecter of person. Young and old, rich and poor, we all face it. But I want you to think about something in regards to death. There's a blessing in death. Now, I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about the fact that as terrible as death is, it forces us to come to terms with our God. Now, few recognize that. But those who do understand that we need to do something before we die. You think about it. If you were not subject to death, do you think you would do anything about your spiritual condition now? If you knew you were going to live all the days throughout forever, what would you ever do about your spiritual condition? You'd never change that, would you? But death tells us we're going to cease from this existence and meet our God, and we better be prepared to stand before Him. And so in death that is pronounced upon man here in Genesis chapter 3, there's that blessing. The curse shows us that God is there and we need to find Him. What the curses actually show us, in summary, is that we have to deal with the consequences of our sin. And this has been always the case with God. God is not the author of sin. He's not the source of sin. But God allows the consequences of sin when it happens. You know, we see this back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 with Israel there. God says, all right, here's all the ways I'm going to bless you if you keep my commandments and statutes, but here's what's going to happen to you if you don't. And then He goes through a whole list of all the curses. He does the same thing with the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. You should have known who I was. You should have glorified me who I was by what you saw around you, but instead you turned and did everything opposite me. And because of that, I'm going to give you up. And God does the same thing for Christians who sin and won't repent. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The brother who was sinning there, Paul says, turn him over to Satan so he'll learn not to blaspheme. God uses the effects of sins to chasten people. They may turn from their ways and seek Him. That reminds us how holy God is and the consequences, but also it reminds us certainly of the grace of God that He provides an escape from sin. Now, look at verses 20 and 21 here. After the curses are over, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now at first glance, verses 20 and 21 may seem somewhat out of context. And here's what I mean by that. After the words of verse 19, and go back and read them again. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. As God pronounces death, you would think that when it comes time for Adam to call his wife a name, he might say something like this. Now, Adam called his wife's name the grave because she was the mother of all the dying. See what I'm getting at? God just told him, you're going to return to dust. And everybody who comes after you is going to return to dust. But instead of Adam calling his wife the grave or the cemetery or a coffin, he calls her Eve, which means what? The mother of all living. Living. What's taking place here in verse 20? Well, what does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means that Adam understood what was being said in verse 15. That in verse 15, you've got this promise of deliverance that would come through the seed of whom? The seed of woman. And so Adam, when it comes time to name his wife, does not look upon her as the carrier of death, but as the carrier of life. And that's why he calls her the mother of all living. Yeah, I think we're seeing the faith of Adam here in this verse. Even after the curse is placed upon him, after he might be down and out, you see the faith of Adam in what's going to come through the seed of woman, the way he names her. Now look at God's response to that then. God clothes them. He clothes them. You know, sometimes I think we take verse 21 there and all we do is just kind of scratch off the surface. Oh, God, he was the first tailor. You know, he made them some clothes. He put it on them. And that's all we take out of verse 21. Folks, there's something much greater in verse 21 than just that. Because I think what we find in verse 21 is a perfect illustration of what God does for sin and the sinner. Here is Adam and Eve. They've eaten of the fruit. Their eyes are open. They see that they're naked. They see that they've done something they shouldn't have done. Something's changed. We used to not see like this. Well, yeah, because now you've sinned. Something's happened. You're standing before God, and you're naked. Think about that as far as our sin. When we sin, we stand before God naked. But what does God do? Well, look what he does. He makes them a covering. You see, man needs a covering, doesn't he? Their eyes were open. They saw they were naked. The thought of standing with our sins exposed before the light of God's presence should make us ashamed. Make us want to cover ourselves. And what does Adam and Eve do? Well, they try to make some coverings, don't they? Verse 7, they sewed some fig leaves together. But you know what? That wouldn't do. That wouldn't do. Man often tries to sew fig leaves together to try to cover themselves up before God, but it doesn't work. They try to hide in some way from God, and it doesn't work. And so what does God do? Well, we know that only God can provide proper coverings. God takes the initiative to properly cover man and woman. He strips off the fig leaves and places them in animal skins. Adam and Eve didn't do anything. Their attempts to try to cover themselves were failed. But when God clothed them, he clothed them good, the way they ought to be clothed. And we should understand this, that those proper coverings required death. This is the first place that we read any sense of death here. If Adam and Eve happened to witness the slaughter of those animals to make their clothes, that certainly would have been shocking to them, I would have to say. And maybe God allowed them to see that. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But I think if it was the case, then they should have got the awareness of what sin does and how it takes the blood of something to cover us. Now, the Hebrew writer says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. Only the Son. And so what I see in verse 21 here is really a perfect illustration of what God has done for us. You go back to 15 again. Go back to verse 15. The seed of woman. All right, that's great. That's wonderful. She's going to have a child one of these days. What's he going to do? He's going to clothe us by his blood. That's what he's going to do. And I think that's what we see here in verse 21. Well, you're either clothed in fig leaves or you're clothed in the skins that God makes for you. What are you? If you're outside the body of Christ, you're not clothed in the clothing that he provides for you. You got the wrong stuff on. And so this morning we ask you, don't you want to be right with God? Don't you want to be able to stand before him and say, yes, Lord, you are my God and I'm your child? What better thing to be said or to anybody than to be called a child of God. We can help you this morning to do that. Make that known to us now as we stand and sing this song.
It's good to see each one out with us this morning. We thank you for being here this morning. We thank Buck and all the others who have participated in our worship service this morning. At this time, we will have a dismissal prayer, and we will go into Bible classes. We have classes for all ages. If you're visiting, please be sure to ask any of the members here, and we will help direct you to one of those classes and get children and everyone to their correct classes. If there's nothing further at this time, we'll have that dismissal prayer. After the classes, we will then gather back in the auditorium for the Lord's Supper.